The Dedication of the Lateran Basilica, a reading from the Holy Gospel according to John, chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Just before the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found people selling cattle and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting at their counters there. Making a whip out of some cord, he drove them all out of the temple, cattle and sheep as well, scattered the money changers' coins, knocked their tables over, and said to the pigeon sellers, "Take all of this out of here and stop turning my father's house into a market." Then his disciples remembered the words of Scripture, "Zeal for your house will devour me." The Jews intervened and said, "What sign can you show us to justify what you have done?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this sanctuary. Are you going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the sanctuary that was his body. And when Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words he had said.
It is early in the first year of Jesus' public life. Maria Valtorta writes, "I see Jesus entering the enclosure of the temple with Peter, Andrew, John, James, Philip, and Bartholomew. There is a very large crowd both inside and outside. Pilgrims are arriving in flocks from every part of the town. From the top of the hill on which the temple is built, I can see the narrow, twisted streets of the town swarming with people. I get the impression that a self-moving, many-coloured ribbon has been laid between the white houses. The town looks like a rare toy indeed. A toy made of gaily coloured ribbons between the two white threads, all converging to a point where the domes of the house of the Lord are shining. Inside, it is a real market. The concentration of the holy place has been destroyed. Some run, some call, some bargain for lambs, shouting and cursing because of the extortionate prices. Some drive the poor bleating animals into their enclosures. These are rough partitions made of ropes and pegs, at the entrance of which stand the merchants or owners awaiting buyers. There are blows with cudgels, bleatings, curses, shouts, and insults to the boys who are not prompt in gathering together or in selecting the animals. There are abuses to the purchasers who haggle over prices or who go away, and graver insults to those who wisely brought their own lambs. I see an old couple, man and wife, pushing a poor little lamb which must have been found faulty by the sacrifices. They cried and they begged the vendor who, far from being moved, replied with nasty words and rude manners. 'Considering what you want to spend, Galileans, the lamb I gave you is even too good. Go away. Or if you want a better one, you must pay 5 more coins. In the name of God, we are poor and old. Are you going to prevent us from celebrating this Passover, which may be our last one? Are you not satisfied with what you wanted for a poor little lamb? Go away, you filthy lot. Joseph the elder is now coming here. I enjoy his favour. God be with you, Joseph. Come and make your choice.' The man, whose name is Joseph the elder, that is, Joseph of Arimathea, enters the enclosure and picks a magnificent lamb. He passes by, stately and proud, magnificently dressed, without even looking at the poor old people weeping at the enclosure entrance. He almost bumps into them when he goes out with his fat, bleating lamb. But Jesus is now nearby. He has made his purchase, and Peter, who probably bargained for him, is pulling a fairly good lamb. Peter would like to go at once where they offer the sacrifices, but Jesus turns to the right towards the dismayed, weeping, undecided old couple who are knocked about by the crowds and insulted by the vendor. Jesus, who is so tall that the heads of the poor old souls reach only up to his heart, lays one hand on the shoulder of the woman and asks her, "Why are you crying, woman?" The little old woman turns around and she sees the young, tall, stately man wearing a beautiful new white tunic and a snow-white mantle. She must think he is a doctor because of his garments and his aspect, and is greatly surprised because doctors and priests pay no attention to the poor, and neither do they protect them from the stinginess of merchants. She explains to Jesus the reasons for her tears. Jesus addresses the lamb vendor. "Change this lamb for these believers," he says. "It is not worthy of the altar. Neither is it fair that you should take advantage of these two poor old people just because they are weak and unprotected." "And who are you?"
"A just man," says Jesus.
"By your way of speaking and that of your companions, I know you're a Galilean. Can there be a just man in Galilee?"
"Do what I told you and be a just man yourself."
"Hey, listen. Listen to the Galilean who is defending his equals. And he wants to teach us of the temple."
The man laughs and jeers, imitating the Galilean accent, which is more musical and softer than that of a Judean. At least I think so. Many people go near them, and other merchants and money changers side with their companion against Jesus. Amongst the people present, there are two or three ironical rabbis. One of them asks, "Are you a doctor?" And in such a way that even Job would lose his temper.
"Yes, I am."
"Well, what do you teach?"
"This I teach, to make the house of God a house of prayer and not a usury or a marketplace. That is what I teach."
Jesus is formidable. He looks like an archangel posted on the threshold of Eden. He has no flashing sword in his hand, but the beams from his eyes strike the unholy mockers like lightning. Jesus has nothing in his hands. All he has is his wrath, and full of wrath. He walks fast and solemn between the benches. He scatters the coins, which had been sorted out so meticulously according to their values. He turns over the benches and tables, and everything falls on the ground with a great noise. In the bustle of rebounding metals and beaten wood, there are angry cries, shrieks of terror, and shouts of approval. He then snatches some ropes from the hands of the stable boys and makes a very hard lash in which the slipknots are real scourges. He lifts the lash, swings it, and strikes mercilessly with it. Yes, I can assure you, mercilessly. This unforeseen storm hits heads and backs. The believers move to one side, admiring the scene. The guilty ones, chased as far as the external wall, take to their heels, leaving their money on the ground and abandoning their animals and birds in a great confusion of legs, horns, and wings. Some of these creatures run and fly away. The bellows, bleatings, and fluttering of turtle doves and pigeons, added to the burst of laughter and shouting of the believers at the escaping moneylenders, are even louder than the plaintive chorus of lambs being slaughtered in another yard. Priests, rabbis, and Pharisees rush to the spot. Jesus is still in the middle of the yard on his way back from the chase. The lash is still in his hands.
Who are you? How dare you do that, upsetting the prescribed ceremonies? From which school are you? We do not know you, neither do we know where you come from.
I am he who is mighty, says Jesus. I can do anything. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it to give praise to God. I am not upsetting the holiness of the house of God or of the ceremonies, but you are disturbing it, allowing his house to become the centre of moneylenders and merchants. My school is the school of God, the same school that the whole of Israel had when the eternal God spoke to Moses. You do not know me, you will know me. You do not know where I come from, you will learn. And turning towards the people, without noticing the priests any longer, Jesus stands tall in his white tunic, with his mantle open and blowing behind his back, and his arms stretched out like an orator at the most important part of his speech. He says, "Listen, Israel. In Deuteronomy it is said, you are to appoint judges and scribes at all the gates, and they must administer an impartial judgment to the people. You must be impartial. You must take no bribes, for a bribe blinds wise men's eyes and jeopardizes the cause of the just. Strict justice must be your ideal, so that you may live in rightful possession of the land that Yahweh, your God, is giving you. Listen, Israel. In Deuteronomy it is said, the priests and scribes and the whole of the tribe of Levi shall have no share or inheritance with Israel, because they must live on the foods offered to Yahweh and on his dues. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers, because Yahweh will be their inheritance. Listen, Israel. In Deuteronomy it is said, you must not lend on interest to your brother, whether he be lacking money or food or anything else. You may demand interest on a loan of a foreigner, but you will lend without interest to your brother, whatever he needs. The Lord said that. But now you see that in Israel, judgments are administered without justice to the poor. To be poor, to be of the common people, means to be oppressed. How can the people say, our judges are just, when they see that only the mighty ones are respected and satisfied, whereas the poor have no one who will listen to them? How can the people respect the Lord when they see that the Lord is not respected by those who should respect him more than anyone else? Does he who infringes the Lord's commandment respect him? Why then do the priests in Israel possess property and accept bribes from tax collectors and sinners who give them offerings to obtain their favours? God is the inheritance of his priests. He, the Father of Israel, is more than a father to them and provides them with food as it is just, but not more than what is just. He did not promise money and possessions to his servants of the sanctuary. In eternal life, they will possess heaven for their justice, as Moses, Elijah, Jacob, and Abraham will. But in this world, they must have only a linen garment and a crown of incorruptible gold, which is purity and charity. Their bodies must be subject to their souls, which are to be subject to the true God. And their bodies are not to be masters over their souls and against God. I have been asked on what authority I do this, but on what authority do they violate God's command and allow, in the shade of the sacred walls, money lending with their brothers of Israel who have come to obey the divine command? I have been asked from what school I come, and I replied, from God's school. Yes, Israel, I have come from that holy and immutable school, and I will take you back there. Whoever wants to know the light, the truth, the way, whoever wants to hear once again the voice of God speaking to his people, let him come to me. You followed Moses through the deserts, Israel. Follow me, because I shall lead you through a far worse desert to a true blessed land. At God's command, I will draw you to it across an open sea. I will cure you of all evils, lifting up my sign. The time of grace has come. The prophets expected it and died waiting for it. The prophets prophesied it and died in that hope. The just have dreamt of it and died comforted by that dream. It is now here. Come. The Lord is about to judge his people and have mercy on his servants, as he promised through Moses. The people, crowding around Jesus, stand, open-mouthed, listening to him. They then comment on the new rabbi's words and ask his companions questions. Jesus goes to another yard, separated from this one only by a porch. His friends follow him, and the vision ends. The episode in the temple is repeated shortly before Jesus' passion and death, when Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He dismounts from the little donkey and goes into the temple, as if he wished to let people see that he was not hiding from the ruling powers. The first court of the temple shows the usual uproar of money changers and vendors, of doves, sparrows and lambs, the only difference being that the vendors have been left alone, because everybody has gone to see Jesus coming into the city. Jesus enters, solemn in his purple garment, and he looks around at the market and at a group of Pharisees and scribes who are watching him from a porch. His eyes are flashing with anger. He rushes to the center of the court. He makes an unexpected leap that looks like a flight, the flight of a flame, because his garment is as bright as a flame in the sunshine flooding the court. And with his voice as powerful as thunder, he says, "Away from the house of my father! This is no place for money lending or markets. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. So why have you turned this house into a robber's den in which the name of the Lord is invoked? Go away. Leave my house clean. Otherwise this may happen to you, that instead of using ropes, I may strike you with the thunderbolts of heavenly wrath. Go away. Get out. You are thieves, swindlers, lewd people, murderers, impious people, idolaters of the worst idolatry, that of one's proud ego, corruptors and liars. Out, get out, or the Most High God, I warn you, will sweep away this place for good and will take vengeance upon all the people." He does not repeat the lashing of the last time, but seeing that the merchants and money changers are slow in obeying, he goes to the nearest bench and turns it over, spreading scales and money on the ground. After witnessing the first example, the vendors and money changers make haste and carry out Jesus' order. And Jesus shouts after them, "How many times shall I have to say that this must not be a place of filth, but a place of prayer?" And he looks at those of the temple who, obeying the orders of the pontiff, do not make any gesture of reprisal.